Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for your mercy on each one of us now as we look at it together. Please, as a result of looking at your word, may each one of us be changed to be more like Jesus. Amen. We're continuing to look at this great letter, the Apostle Paul's final letter. And Paul begins chapter 3 by telling Timothy that he wants him to have a realistic view of life. And the good news for us is having a realistic view of life shows us that we have no reason to be ashamed of Jesus. Just a heads up, point one is by far the longest. So if you're thinking, oh, this is a real graveyard shift, isn't it? It's going to be a long talk. It is going to be a long talk, but maybe not as long as you think. Point one is by far the longest. It deals with all of chapter 3. So point one, we can be unashamed of Jesus by having a realistic view of life and because of God's powerful word. Verse 1, Paul wants Timothy to know something. What does he want him to know? Hard times will come in the last days. The last days are the days between Jesus' resurrection and when he will come again. So the days we're in right now. And Paul tells Timothy and us, these days will be hard. Why will the days be hard? Paul gives us 19 reasons in verses 2 to 5. 19 reasons why these days will be hard. Verse 2. For the reason these days will be hard is people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid these people. So three questions from our list. Our first question, what do all these things have in common? Well, they're extremely unattractive, aren't they? If you think they're attractive, come and speak with me afterwards. We don't like it when we act like this ourselves, and we don't find it attractive in others when they act like this. But it's more than unattractive. This sort of behaviour can really harm and hurt us in endless ways. It's a picture of people living just for the here and now, as if there is no eternity, as if this life is what life is all about. It's a picture of awful chaos. It's a picture of people who don't get that the purpose of this life is all about getting ready for the next life. They don't understand that the purpose of this life is all about getting ready for the next. It's a list that's completely anti-God and his good order for how we are to live and how our relationship should function. It's a list that shows a very antisocial, anti-human society. If I live like this list describes, then I am anti you. I don't care for you. I don't consider you in my decision making. I just think about me. And if you live like this, then you're anti me and anti the woman sitting next to you. And she's anti you if she lives like this. Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self. So they love themselves, not in the sense, you know, they take care of themselves and so they can take care of others, but in the sense they only seek to take care of themselves. Verse 2, they're lovers of money. We can think, oh, that sounds okay. They could love money to have a happy life, buy good things for themselves and for others. But you either love God or you love money. Loving money means you love just the here and now, this world. It's as if this world is all that matters to you. And loving money means you'll never have enough because you weren't created to be someone to love money and that be your thing in life. We won't need money in heaven. We were created, and the clue is in created by God. And so living for him is what brings us ultimate satisfaction and purpose. Loving money is opposite to how we were created because it's just about the here and now, so it will consume you. You'll never be satisfied. And then once you have this money or the things it's enabled you to get, then you'll live in fear that you're going to lose them or you fear others or paranoid that they're using you for your money. And so those who love money have a very hard time loving others because they're consumed with money and securing money. They're consumed with things rather than people, and they don't love God. Verse 2, people in the last days will be boastful, proud, demeaning. No one likes being around people who are full of themselves, do they? Someone boastful and proud about their so-called achievements. No, we like being around humble people, quiet achievers, those men and women who are just the opposite of proud and boastful. But there's someone more difficult for us to be around than someone who's proud and boastful. It's someone who is demeaning, someone who is demeaning to us and others, because then it's always personal. It's hurtful. It's patronising. It's condescending. They don't treat other people in an honourable way, in a worthy way. They don't consider their feelings, our feelings. Verse 2, people in the last days will be disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. So they're people who have rejected God's good order in their lives. They're acting like an unbeliever by rejecting God's relationships over them, by not being thankful. A man or woman who is unthankful thinks they are the only ones whom good things come from. They don't recognise what others do for them, and ultimately, they don't recognise God's work and God's good gifts to them. A theme all through Scripture is that a sign of an unbeliever is unthankfulness, whereas a sign of a believer is thankfulness. An unbeliever refuses to recognise God and what he's done. A believer chooses to be thankful to God. Our lives as Christians are to be marked by thankfulness to God. And you know what's really interesting? When we're thankful to God, we grow in love for God, we grow in love for others, and thankfulness is an antidote to pride, so we become more humble. So actually, if you and I are thankful to God, it helps us not be like this list. If someone were to sum up your character and they said you're a woman who is thankful to God, then they wouldn't be describing this list. You know, they wouldn't be saying, oh, yeah, and your other characteristics are all this list. We can't be someone who oozes thankfulness to God and also oozes what's on this list. They're like oil and water. They don't go together. The list continues in verses 3 and 4. They're unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceiters, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Again, everything on this list shows they're a tragedy for any relationship. Disaster in relationships, destroy relationships, demolish relationships. So verses 2 to 4, what does everything on the list have in common? They're all very unattractive. Our second question about the list, what is not surprising about the list? Well, we look at this list and we say, yeah, I agree, Paul. There are people like this all around. This is really common. It's really not that surprising. So we don't think the list is surprising because we see people like this all around us. And we know we can also be like this. But our third question, what is surprising about this list? What is surprising about this list is that this list here is not describing people outside the church. Verse 5, these men and women are people who are in the church. The world doesn't have the issue with having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, verse 5. The world has no appearance of godliness. That's not the world's issue. But this is a list describing some who are inside the church. For that reason, it's one of the most important passages in the New Testament because it's a warning to those of us who are in the church. Timothy, verse 5, was to avoid such people, and we also. And when we see the list, we think, of course, we want to avoid these types of people. They're not for us. They're against us. They sound like a nightmare, and they are a nightmare. We've all experienced people like this. Yet what they're really like, Paul is saying, is initially hard to tell because they have an appearance of godliness. But remember, an appearance of godliness is just that, an appearance, you know, an exterior, a facade, an outer shell. but it's hard to tell them apart at first. Maybe it's hard to tell them apart at first because our behaviour as Christians is too similar to the world at times, or maybe because these people are so manipulative in relationships. I think probably both is true. This vice list here is very different to the vice list in Romans 1, if you're familiar with that list. The list in Romans 1 is describing people who are not Christian at all, not acting in any way Christianly. This list here is different. It's about people coming into church, people who are hard to spot because they have an appearance of godliness. But ultimately, they're not godly because they actually deny God's power. Their power, then, is from themselves. They're all about themselves, but they'll be hard to spot at times. Paul has been saying in chapters 1 and 2, Timothy, you're a Christian, so live as a Christian, keep going. And God's word is saying that to us. Don't live as if you belong to the world. The influence of the world was coming into the church, and these people are really dangerous. Verse 5, avoid such people. Timothy, you're a leader of the church. Avoid such people and protect others from them. And we also are to avoid these people. What's an example that helps us show what these people were really like? An example that helps show what these people were really like is seen in their actions away from the larger group setting of the church, how they behave with vulnerable people in the vulnerable person's home. Verses 6 to 9. For among them are those who worm their way into households and deceive gullible women overwhelmed by sins and led astray by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jambres and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. They are men who are corrupt in mind and worthless in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be clear to all, as was the foolishness of Jambres and Jambres. Verses 6 to 9 is an example of what these people are like, the people who are described in verses 2 to 5. What do we learn from these verses? Well, many things. Here are three. First of all, these people worm their way into households. Now, would you like to be described as someone who worms your way into people's households? So you don't have a straight-out invitation from someone. You've actually got yourself into someone's household by using trickery, manipulation. You've been cunning. You're not thinking what is best for the other person. No, you manipulate yourself into the situation of being in their household. Now, if the beginning of the story is like that, we know the rest of the story is probably not going to go so well, don't we? Secondly, verses 6 to 7, they deceive gullible women overwhelmed by sins and led astray by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is not saying all women are gullible. It's not saying all women believe anything and everything told to them. But what Paul is saying is that there are some women in the congregation, some, who haven't grasped the true gospel. They haven't understood that their sins can be forgiven through Jesus' death. And so they lack self-control. They are ungodly. And when we act in an ungodly way, we are much more prone to false teachers, like these ones who have wormed their ways into these women's homes. These women were vulnerable because they didn't understand the truth of the true gospel. And so they kept wanting to hear other gospels, false gospels from others. They're always learning. And that's not a good always learning. And we know that because verse 7, they are never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So they're still bogged down in their sin. And so they listen to this person and that person to try and find the truth. The truth, Paul has been saying in this letter, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and him dying for our sin, him rising from the dead, and him coming back to take us to glory in heaven with him. So verses 6 and 7 are also a rebuke from Paul to those women in the church at Ephesus who were like this, who would be hearing this letter. And also for any other men or women Christian since then, since this word of God into Timothy is also for us. Thirdly, what do we learn from verses 8 and 9? Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resisted the truth. They are men who are corrupt in mind and worthless in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be clear to all, as was the foolishness of Jannes and Jambres. So the context to the story of Moses and Jannes and Jambres is that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. So the book of Exodus, if you're familiar with that, Moses asked Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let God's people go. You know, let my people go. You may be familiar with that cry. To free them from slavery. Pharaoh refused. He wanted to show that his power, his magicians, were more powerful than Moses. Jannes and Jambres were known in the time of Moses as magicians in the court of Pharaoh. They're not mentioned by name in Exodus 7, but they're mentioned and named in Jewish writings about Exodus 7, and Paul also names them here. They tried to upstage Moses and his brother Aaron. They tried to show that their gods, their power, was more powerful than the God of Moses and Aaron. Well, how did that work out for them? First of all, it was fine. Aaron threw down his staff, like a huge walking stick. He threw down his staff and it became a snake. So he performed a miracle. But Pharaoh's magicians, they did the same thing. But Aaron's staff swallowed up the Egyptian staff. Despite this, Pharaoh wasn't impressed. And then God sent 10 plagues through Moses on Egypt. Blood, frogs, gnats, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then the plague of the firstborn. Egypt was absolutely decimated. But the Israelites, through all these plagues, through all this livestock dying, through all the firstborn dying, they were all safe. None of them died. So it became clear to Jannes and Jambres and anyone else looking on that them being able to turn a staff into a snake and any of their other magic tricks was nothing compared to the Lord God's mighty power. The earthly power of the great kingdom of Egypt, although impressive, was nothing compared to the God of the universe, who created the universe, who has power over life and death. Jannes and Jambres rejecting the authority of God's leader Moses was foolishness. So these people in 2 Timothy who worm their ways into homes are like Jannes and Jambres in that they resist the truth. They're really rejecting God's leader in Timothy. They are corrupt in their mind, so not godly, not truthful. They're corrupt and they are worthless in regard to the faith. Timothy has been described in chapter 1 as having a sincere faith, a recognised godly leader for the church. These men are quite the opposite. Their foolishness, meaning someone opposed to God, their appearance of godliness, their facade, their veneer will be off. And one day they will be exposed for who they truly are, just as it was in Moses' day with those who rejected him. Timothy is to be different to these men. Paul says to Timothy in verses 10 to 17, you are to be different, and you are different. You know this already. I'm writing to keep encouraging and challenging you in these truths. Paul says to Timothy that you know how to live because you know all about my life. You know what to expect in life. You've been brought up this way from Lois and Eunice. From infancy, you've known the scriptures. Timothy, you know all about my teaching. You know what to teach. Timothy, you know there's going to be false teachers. Timothy, you know the importance of scripture. Paul is repeating and reinforcing truths he said in chapters 1 and 2. But what are two things from this section, from verses 10 to 17? Well, firstly, persecution and suffering. Timothy knows all about the persecutions and sufferings Paul has endured. Paul in verses 10 and 11 is repeating, reinforcing ideas he's already written about in chapters 1 and 2. But verse 12 is confronting, I think, because of its starkness. Verse 12, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, we don't want to be persecuted for being Christian, do we? We admire people who endure it, and it's happening in Australia and it's happening all around God's world. But of course, we don't want that to happen to us. We can tend to think, if I'm nice enough to these people, I won't be persecuted. We can tend to think, if I don't relate, if I don't speak like that Christian, I won't get persecuted. That the only reason they got persecuted is because they're socially clueless. But this verse is not saying that. It can't mean that if we just do such and such, or if we just say such and such, we won't get persecuted. It's saying everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. There is one way not to get persecuted. What's that one way? Don't live a godly life. But not living a godly life means you'll be like a person described in verses 2-4. Do you really want to be like that person? It's not a very attractive option. Verse 12 is so stark. It's so uncomfortable for us. It's so controversial. But then every passage of Scripture is controversial because all of Scripture is about God, not us. And this verse just makes it really clear how anti-God our world actually is. Our world is against God. And so when we live lives of godly behaviour, we will be persecuted. But remember what we saw in chapter 1. We have God's Spirit in us. We are powerful enough to withstand persecution and not be ashamed of Jesus. And being persecuted for being Christian is honourable, as people are associating us with Jesus Christ, the most loving, humble, giving person who ever lived, our Lord and Saviour, the one who will reign in all eternity. The second point from this section is Scripture. Verses 16 and 17 are very famous verses, aren't they? And they are primarily about the sufficiency of Scripture. So what Claire was talking about earlier in her talk, it's not so much about the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture does come out. They are inspired by God, breathed out by God. But when speaking about Scripture's different attributes, so you have, you know, sufficiency, the clarity, that the fact that it's authoritative, the fact that it's necessary. So you can remember the different attributes of Scripture by thinking of the acronym SCAN. So sufficient, clarity, authoritative, necessity. When you're thinking about the different attributes of Scripture, the primary focus here is the sufficiency of Scripture. Verse 17, Timothy is a man of God. This is not simply saying he's male. I mean, that was pretty obvious to Paul. Rather, it's a title used of certain men in the Bible, including Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, and Elisha. These heavyweights, men who were prophets or key leaders of God's people in Israel. And now Paul, an apostle, uses it for Timothy. He's called him man of God in his first letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, and again here in verse 11. The apostolic age is ending. The apostles were all dying, being killed for being Christian, and now this next generation will be leading the Christian church without the apostles. And Timothy is one such key leader. Timothy had been a leader of the church already, but Paul had been there for the last 15 years in some respects. Once the apostles die, it'll be a different stage in salvation history. Timothy, you know that as a man of God, verse 17, a leader of God's people, you need God's word, which Claire brought out really clearly from 1 Corinthians. That makes sense, doesn't it? You're going to lead God's people. You need his word. You need Scripture, what God breathed out. And God has given you his word, and his Scripture gives you everything to make you a complete man of God. Everything, it is sufficient. It gives you everything you need to be a leader of God's people, to teach, rebuke, correct, train in righteousness, so that you may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's very clear, isn't it, that Scripture is not just a head knowledge thing. You're equipped for every good work. It shows God leaders what they should be teaching God's people, and it teaches each one of us whether we are one of God's leaders or not, how to live. And through Scripture, we become equipped for every good work. It's sufficient. So it's not like you need to add things to Scripture as if God missed something out. It's sufficient. And we don't need to take things out as if it's not so relevant to us in 2019. No, it is sufficient for all people, all ages, as it is. It is sufficient. We don't need a second Bible. Otherwise, God would have given us one. It's not like we can think, or we can think, but it's not like we can say, actually, this woman, she would become a Christian if only we had a different Bible. There's a real temptation to believe that. I feel that temptation. But God's word is sufficient for all time. God sufficiently reveals himself in his word, the Bible, for all time. God does reveal himself in creation, beautiful Queensland. We see his glory in the ocean, the bushland, in people. But we can't work out from creation that God is a personal God, that God is Father, that God is loving, that God wants to redeem us. So his revelation in creation is limited. It's insufficient. God reveals himself in his word, in Scripture. And it's in Scripture we get to know who God is, that he's personal, loving Father, that he sent Jesus for our sin. It's in Scripture we find out who we are, what our meaning for life is, and what, you know, what God's plan is for our lives. It is sufficient. Without Scripture, we would have no idea who God is, and we would have no idea who we are. And we would have no idea who other people are. We wouldn't know what's important and what's not important. We need Scripture. Timothy's in a situation where he's a church leader, there are false teachers, and Paul's about to die. And Timothy's number one tool in his work is to be Scripture, because it reveals who God is and what he wants for his world, for his church, for the lost. Scripture reveals what is best for us. So Timothy is to preach it, to teach it, base his life on it. Scripture for Timothy is the Old Testament. The New Testament is in the process of still being written, including this very letter of 2 Timothy. So we, in a sense, then, are in a greater position than Timothy, as we have all of Scripture all together, so easily accessible to us. I think a challenge for us from this section is that so many of us believe Scripture, but are we using Scripture in our everyday lives? What came out so clearly in the panel, the testimonies from the different women? Are we using Scripture to teach others in our ministries? Do we really believe it's sufficient for matters of faith, for matters of life and godliness? There is a place for Christian books, of course, and if you want people to review your books or want someone, Kim Gibson is your woman. There's a place to learn from Christian brothers and sisters. Definitely, God has given us Christian brothers and sisters to learn from. But is the Bible shaping all our lives and ministries? If it's not, we will move more and more away from grace. We'll move more and more away from Jesus being the centre of our lives. And once we do that, we do one of two things. We either fall into law, so we make rules for everything about the Christian life because we've moved away from grace. And so having lots of laws, it kind of, you know, gives us a false sense of security. And if we don't fall into the trap of law, then we can fall into the trap of license. We lower the bar, we've lowered the level of sin more and more. Our view of what actually is sinful becomes less and less. And so we do whatever we want. We justify our behaviour. So if we move away from Scripture being the basis for our lives and ministries, we move to either law or license, and both ultimately move us away from the cross, from grace. And so we are useless and do us no good and end in misery. Scripture is sufficient, and it keeps us going back to the cross. Naturally, we move to law or license. God's word moves us back to grace. Point two. We can be unashamed of Jesus because he will judge the living and the dead. So point one was the longest, point two is the shortest. Chapter 4, verse 1, we can be unashamed of Jesus because he will judge the living and the dead. He is where all history is heading. And if you are a Christian, he is on your side. As a Christian, you're on the side of history in that sense. It will be difficult now, but ultimately Jesus will judge. He is coming back. His kingdom will reign forever. Point 3. I gave you a heads up. Don't tell me you're not relieved. Point 3. We can be unashamed of Jesus by preaching God's word in all seasons of life. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Because God is watching, because Jesus is returning to judge, because Paul has authority, because scripture is sufficient, then Timothy is charged by Paul to preach the word in all seasons of life. Timothy's preaching of God's word is the key idea in 2 Timothy. Everything that's been said so far in the letter makes sense of the context of Timothy needing to preach the word. As Timothy proclaims the word, he will guard the good deposit. He will rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and teaching. He will face persecution. He will come up against false teaching. There will be a lot of false teaching. And many people will want to hear false teachings because it tells them what they want to hear. But false teachings are not based on truth. They are false. They may as well be, you know, once upon a time stories, except they do so much more damage than a fairy tale. Jesus is no fairy tale. The gospel, scripture, is truth. Timothy will need to keep with the truth. Proclaiming the word will be hard. He will need to exercise self-control. He will face hardship and he's to endure it. He's to evangelize. So sharing the great news that Jesus died on the cross with those who are lost. Evangelism is part of his ministry. Evangelism is a great privilege for us also to share the great news of Jesus' death with others, with men, women and children who are heading to eternal hell. We have the privilege and the joy of sharing eternal life with them. As we teach, proclaim, share God's word in all seasons, in the convenient times, in the less convenient times, the more that just becomes who we are, the less we are ashamed of Jesus. Sometimes we feel awkward about sharing Jesus with others who aren't yet Christian, because we don't really speak much about being Christian, or we don't really speak much about Christian things with other Christians, with our family and friends who are Christian. And so it can kind of be like this rough change of gears then when we go to speak about Christian things with someone who is not yet a Christian. So I think the more normal it is for us to speak of Jesus with our friends, our family who are Christian, it won't be such a rough change of gears when we go to speak then with our family, our friends who aren't yet Christian. It will come more naturally for us. If you find you don't really speak much with other Christians about Jesus outside of, say, church and Bible study time, try in the next couple of weeks to initiate something, maybe something you have learnt from God's word recently or something you're thankful to God for. It might be a truth from God's word that you were taught or reminded of that you realise you need to keep teaching to yourself. Tell another Christian about that. It might be that you never really pray with your Christian friends, and so initiate that and guide those prayers from God's word. Point 4. We can be unashamed of Jesus because this life is very short and hard, and eternity is very long and good. For each one of us here in this room, no matter our age or our health, our life, will be very short and it will be hard at times. But we need to remember that eternity is very soon and it is very long and it is very good if we are Christian. Having that eternal focus helps us not be ashamed of Jesus now. Paul had come to the end of his life. Verse 6, he describes his death as his departure, and rightly so. He's leaving this life to go to another place. The new creation, heaven. And Timothy also, a number of years later, also departs from this life and is also now in heaven, And one day, you and I, each one of us in this room, will also depart. Make sure you depart to eternal life. Verses 6 to 8 echoes Paul's confidence and hope. We know what his life has been about. Sorry, he knows what his life has been about, and so do we. But he knows what his life has been about. He recognises it's been hard. It's a fight. It's been a race. And he knows what the future holds for him in heaven, a crown of righteousness. But he makes clear that hope is not just for him, but all of us who have loved Jesus appearing. So those who long for Jesus' return. The Christian is declared righteous now, but this side of heaven, we still sin. But in heaven, we will sin no more. And so we will know our righteousness, be able to live it out completely in that sense. We will receive the crown of righteousness. That prize, which lasts for eternity, is so worth being unashamed of Jesus now. As we fix our eyes on Jesus' return, long for his return, then that will help continue to change us and shape us to be women who are more unashamed of Jesus. Point five, we can be unashamed of Jesus by loving the Apostle Paul and loving fellow Christians when they're under attack for being Christian, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our comfort, strength, and deliverer. I think if we didn't have the final letter of 2 Timothy and we had to imagine the contents of what Paul's final letter would be, we may well imagine that he would write of the priority of preaching, the importance of a godly life, that there would be false teachers, you know, to evangelize, that Jesus is returning. And we might also think he would include to not be ashamed of Jesus. But would you imagine so many people deserting him? After all, he's an apostle. And an amazing one at that. Not that some were duds, but we just know a lot about what he did. He wrote scripture. He evangelized the Gentiles, established so many churches. But so many now, so many from the churches that he established, are ashamed of Paul. They have deserted him. Verse 9, he wants Timothy to come to him. Demas has deserted him. Why? Because Demas loved this present world, not the future world, not the kingdom of God. No, he was consumed with this world, the here and now. Since Crescens is mentioned along with Titus, and since Titus is such a key New Testament figure, it seems that they have both gone to do ministry elsewhere. If Titus had deserted Paul for bad reasons, I think much more comment would have been made since he's such a key leader. I think Paul is just stating some facts. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. They didn't desert him in the same sense Demas had. Verse 11, Paul wants Timothy to bring Mark with him as he's useful. Luke is with Paul. They've been associates, ministry associates for a while. And when I was reading this, I was really struck that it's kind of amazing that the two people who, when you put their books of the New Testament together, they make up 50% of the New Testament, that these two people are together, Luke and Paul. They're together and Paul is about to die. And they're in a really unspectacular place. Paul's a prisoner in a Roman prison, an awful place, and Luke is visiting him. They would have looked like nobodies to people around them. They would have looked so weak. Not impressive, especially Paul. He was a prisoner. He was about to die. But God worked so mightily through them both to write scripture, to teach people, to teach you and I God's word, to teach people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, Paul has sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He's still sending people on ministry endeavours. Verse 13, he's still wanting to read and write. He needs his cloak to keep him warm. So there are practical needs that Timothy can comfort him with, and there's also clear gospel priorities. Paul's wanting to make the most of the rest of his life, however many days or months that might be, for Jesus' sake. We also have no reason to be ashamed of Paul, unlike Alexander in verses 14 and 15, who did Paul great harm and strongly opposed Paul's gospel ministry. Although Alexander had done great harm already, and although he still has potential to do more, Paul's eternal perspective on life means he has confidence, verse 14, that Jesus will ultimately judge Alexander. then verses 16 to 18 are such a fitting way to begin to close his letter. Verse 16, at Paul's first trial, no one stood by him. All deserted him. And he says, may God forgive them. And although he had no earthly support, no human support, he was deserted when he was so vulnerable. He had no one standing alongside him saying symbolically, you know, I'm with him. I'm not ashamed of him. He had no one standing alongside him. Verse 17, the Lord stood by him and strengthened him. Paul knew that the Lord never deserts the Christian. Why? Not just to make Paul feel better. That's not how Paul interprets it. Paul's priorities are seen. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Why? So that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles hear it. He was rescued from death to keep preaching the gospel. That was his priority in all his ministry. And 2 Timothy makes clear it is to keep being Timothy's priority also. Verse 19, Paul wants Timothy to greet his co-workers in the gospel, Prisca and Aquila. Sometimes she's called Priscilla in the New Testament. Other parts of the New Testament teach us that Prisca and Aquila were an amazing couple. They'd been on missionary journeys with Paul. They gave him work as a tent maker. They taught Apollos the way of God more accurately. They hosted churches in their homes. It says all the Gentile churches loved them, and also that they risked their lives for Paul. Amazing New Testament couple. They were not ashamed of Paul, and we don't need to be either. And Onesiphorus again gets mentioned, and he's not ashamed of Paul. Paul knows of people in various cities and ministries happening there, so Corinth and Miletus, he mentions. He wants Timothy to come before the winter, assume that that would be an easier trip for Timothy, and also to bring him his cloak before the winter. And then verse 21, there are greetings from those in Rome to Timothy. These men and women are not ashamed of Paul. And we can show that we are unashamed of Jesus by standing alongside Paul, loving Paul. This is seen by us accepting God's word to us through the Apostle Paul. And we can show that we are unashamed of Jesus by loving other Christians when they're under attack for being Christians. And that will come, that will most likely happen in Australia more and more. Paul teaches us in this little letter that God is our comfort, our strength, and our deliverer. And so we have all we need to not be ashamed of Jesus, to not be ashamed of Paul. We can be women who live lives unashamed of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Apostle Paul and all that you did through him in proclaiming your saving gospel to the nations. Thank you for the letters of Paul in Scripture that we have, and all that they teach us about you, ourselves, and your plans and purposes for our lives. Please may your Spirit be working in our hearts and minds to be women that grow more like Jesus each day. And may we not be ashamed of Jesus as we come to a deeper understanding and delight of what he has done for us on the cross. Amen.